Our text is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. We began last Wednesday night a study of the doctrine of sin, a doctrine which in times past would have been covered with careful attention and detail and applied with some discernment to the hearts of those who heard. It's a doctrine which is pervasive from Genesis to Revelation throughout the Scriptures. And so we began last week a series of sermons on yet another, this time the doctrine of sin. And we saw in our opening sermon that sin is defined in the Bible as the opposite of God. So we have sin and the antithesis. Sin is the antithesis or the opposite of all that God is. There's a striking quote from J.C. Ryle, who was writing in 1879 in the opening pages of his well-known, perhaps most popular book entitled Holiness, where he says, quote, "Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day." He said, dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. That's 1879. And most of us say, how can that be? I mean, isn't there something else? But you'll begin to see this evening, and perhaps more in the weeks that follow, how that can be. How sin, the doctrine of sin, lies so fundamental to so many other things. And so this evening we go on to the second sermon, which is namely the relationship of sin to the law. Sin in relationship to the law, and that's brought out here by the Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse 4. Absolutely crucial. Now, children, those of you who are learning the shorter catechism will readily recognize that sin is always defined or connected to the law. So we have shorter catechism, number 14. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Right? Most of you could probably repeat that in your sleep. But you see there how they've taken sin and law and shown how they're connected. And that's brought out here in our passage. So notice several things. First of all, law as the standard for sin. First of all, law as the standard for sin. When John says, who committeth sin transgresseth also the law, what is he talking about? What law? It's talking about the law of God. It's talking about that law that Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 describe as being written on the heart of men. Right? It's part of the conscience that bears witness to us about sin. But especially, it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. So God's given us 10 words, 10 commandments. And that's the summary of what we call the moral law, the summary of God's rule that He's laid down for all of mankind. And that law, God's law, the Ten Commandments, the summary of it in the Ten Commandments, is both universal, that means it applies to everybody throughout the entire earth, and it is permanent, which means that it is not only for the whole world, but it's also for the whole of time, from the time of Adam straight through to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of the character of God. And so Jesus, punctuating this very thing, says in the Gospel of Matthew in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, saying the law is God's standard for all of the world and for all of time. The Apostle Paul, noting this very thing, says in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 7 and verse 7, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He's saying the law is given there as a standard. It helps us to recognize what sin is. And that law is not merely externals. It goes, the law of God is applied directly to the heart. So it goes to our motives, it goes to our affections, it goes to our attitudes, it goes to our thoughts, the Lord tells us, as well as to our words and our deeds. And so it's comprehensive. It applies to the whole of our being. So he says, he who transgresseth the law, or he who sins transgresseth also the law. It's talking about this law has behind it the authority of a king, namely the Lord Jesus, God Himself. And the law is the witness of God against sin. It's God's witness which He's placed against sin. And there are different pictures the Bible gives us of what this means. For example, children, one of the pictures that the Bible gives us is like you think of a target. Maybe you have archery with a bow and an arrow, and there's a target way out there. And there's rings, and then there's a bullseye. And you pull back your arrow, and you let it fly, and it goes flying across the field and misses the target. That's one picture God gives us of sin, where we've missed the target. God says this is what He requires, and we miss it altogether. Another picture that's given to us is of crookedness rather than a straight path, walking in crooked, on a crooked path. That's another picture of sin. But then you have this, the one that's used in our text, this transgression, which is like the picture of a boundary. God has set a boundary, or He set a line, and He says, don't cross over this line. And when we cross over the line God's given us, which is His law, then we sin. That's we're sinning against Him. And so sin is exceeding God's boundaries. God only prohibits what is abominable. He only prohibits that which is against His character. And so the law, in essence, says, in two words, not this. The law is saying not this or not this. It is prohibiting what God forbids. So there's Adam in the garden, and God says, look at this enormous, this luscious, beautiful, perfect, sinless garden. And He says, Adam, it's all yours. You take the whole thing, you can enjoy all the trees of the garden, not this. And He says, this section right here, you are not to touch. Right? So the Lord in His bounty gives Him all these things, but then He prohibits this one thing. And Adam participates. Adam partakes of the one thing God forbids. And it is sin. You have the example of, interesting, Jeremiah chapter 32, where it says in verse 41, yea, I will rejoice. Let's see, Jeremiah 32, verse 41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. You see the bounty, the goodness of God in dealing with Israel. Sin is against that backdrop. God says, here's all this wonderful stuff. Not this. His law forbids certain things. So God says to you, children, here is the whole week. You have 7 days, right? 6 of those days, they're all yours. You work, you can recreate, you can do all the stuff that you want to do. It's all yours. Not this. He restricts 1 day in 7. This is the Lord's day. This is the day we worship the Lord. This is the day we set aside to serve Him and to devote ourselves to His, to rest and to worship. The Lord says, I'm going to give you all these wonderful things, but you're not to steal. Not this. You're not allowed to take things that aren't yours, for example. Or he says to men and women, I provide the marriage institution for the expression of love and affection. And yet there's a boundary, parameters. One man, one woman, thought, word, deed, limited to that confines, and nothing else. So the law prohibits. It's restricting. The Lord says you're able to enjoy, hobbies and other interests that you have, but thou shalt have no other God before me. When you turn that into an idol, you've crossed the boundary God's given. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul refers to the law as holy and just and good. So those who break God's law are unholy, unjust, and evil. James says if you break one of the least of these commandments, you're guilty of the whole. James 2, verse 10. And so the law condemns sin. The law judges sin. The law brings about the punishment of sin. And that means for all of us, any defect, the least imperfection, the least failure to be conformed 110% to the perfect law is sin. And what are the implications of that? The implications of that are our best duties. Our very, very best duties include some sin. Our most faith-filled, earnest, exercised prayer includes sin. Our most selfless, sacrificial, loving deed to someone else still includes a taint of sin. All of it is in need of pardon. Not to say that those things aren't used by the Lord and glorify God and pleasing to Him. But it's coming realistic. It's being realistic with the nature of sin within our souls. And so one thing I'd encourage all of you to do is you get a copy of the Larger Catechism and you go to that section on the exposition of the Ten Commandments. It goes through every commandment, two questions: what does the law require, what does the law forbid? And you will get a wake-up call if you haven't done it before. When you see that taking all of the Bible and its exposition, if you will, of the Ten Commandments, putting its finger on all manner of areas, tracing out the commandment into all of our life. It's searching and it's humbling. So the law is the standard for sin. Secondly, the law as definition of sin. The definition of sin. One of the things I've said probably a dozen times from the pulpit is, you know, one of the most significant problems in the church in America in our day is the profound lack of spiritual discernment. There is a profound lack of spiritual discernment in our day. People, God's people, call good evil, and they call evil good. Right? Even within the house of God, tremendous amount of lack of spiritual discernment in terms of what to believe, understanding what the Bible teaches, as well as what to do. And so we end up in situations where some, even professing Christians, ourselves included, are dismissive of real sin, which grieves the Lord. And at the same time, condemn what is not sin. There's people dismissive of real sin, and then simultaneously condemning what is not sin. You see, this passage here, 1 John 3, 4, reminds us sin is defined by God. God alone has the prerogative to say this is sin and this is not sin. No man can take God's place. We're only allowed to say, thus saith the Lord. This is wrong, this is right. We're only allowed to think God's thoughts after Him. We're not allowed to take unto ourselves our own definitions of sin. Only He has the authority to define sin. Because He alone is Lord of the conscience. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, for example, in verse 2, it says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Don't add and don't take away, he says. You get the same thing in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for adding the doctrines and commandments of men. He says, you're following the doctrines and commandments of men, and you're neglecting my commandments, my law, simultaneously. And this is often what happens. One theologian in the early part of the 19th century, as he was watching the growth of American evangelical Christendom, made the observation that those who add to God's word will soon take away from God's word. And so you had those who were accumulating a massive list of extra-biblical regulation, wasn't derived from Scripture. It was those same people, that same crowd, those same ecclesiastical affiliations, who were a short time later dismissing the fourth commandment, saying the Sabbath doesn't apply today. You know, setting it aside, adding one thing and taking away on the other hand. Sin is equivalent to breaking God's law. Summarized in the Ten Commandments, expounded through the whole Bible. So the whole Bible, all of God's revealed will. Sin is defined by what God's Word says. And so if it's not against God's word, it's not sin. Some of those things are clear. Some require study and good and necessary consequence and so on. But it's essential for us, just note here, that it's essential for us because the right view of holiness depends on the right view of sin. The right view of godliness is dependent on a right view of sin. You know, what do we say? The Christian says, I want to do everything I can to please the Lord. Well, that's what we should want to do. But what pleases the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us. It's, you know, we're not to do what you think pleases Him, but what you know pleases Him because He's told you in His Word. Now, husbands, if you were to say, I'm going to do something special for my wife, and I'm going to, you know, to use an extreme example, I'm going to cook a meal. And at that meal, we're going to have monkey brain. And we're going to have rap music or something, you know, in the background. You know, your wife is going to be offended, isn't she? Because you're saying, well, I wanted to please you. And the point is, you have to know what pleases her. You know, maybe, something like fettuccine Alfredo or something is what she would like, or a steak or something else. And so the point is, you have to know, is what I'm doing pleasing her? It's not good enough just to do something. Am I doing what pleases, what brings happiness to her? And that's the key for us with the Lord. We need to know what truly pleases the Lord. And so you have some today, for example, or in recent past, and I'll use very innocuous illustrations just to make it easy on you. There are some who would say, you know, beards, for example, are sinful. You know, a godly, conservative Christian person wouldn't wear a beard. Now, no one here believes that, so it's easy for me to use, right? But at the same time, there are people who would use language like holy cow, which is a violation of the third commandment. You're taking one of God's attributes, the holiness of God, and using it vainly. That's real sin. The other is not real sin. Or would think nothing of breaking the Sabbath, or would think nothing of neglecting private prayer, or having a loose tongue. All of these things would be easily set aside, while the other would be condemned. The fact is, it's a lack of spiritual discernment. So, for example, there will be some who will say, there's bad stuff on the internet. I will say, you know, there is abominable, wicked, you know, horrible stuff on the internet. But then some will go from that to then saying, therefore, the internet is bad. Now, what's happening there? Think with me for a second. We have to use spiritual discernment. They're saying the internet is used for evil, therefore it is evil. Or the abuse of something negates the use of something. That's not good spiritual logic. That's not biblical thinking. I'll give you a parallel illustration that will make it clear. You have the poppy plant. You can use the poppy plant to make opium. Children, opium is a drug, a mind-altering drug. And so someone could say, well, you take the poppy plant, you can make opium from the poppy plant. Therefore, poppy plants are evil. Therefore, you can't have poppy seeds on your you know, the bun you make sandwiches with. You can't have poppy seed salad dressing. You can't plant poppies in your yard because they're a symbol of what people use to make opium and so on. What's happening? They're saying opium is sinful. Therefore, poppy seeds are sinful, right? And this is a lack of spiritual discernment. We should be able to say, using opium to get stoned, to get high for fun, is sinful. The Bible says that you're not to be brought under the power of anything. The Bible says that you're not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Right? We can list all sorts of examples where the Bible clearly says, you know, this recreational use of opium is sinful. However, the Bible doesn't say that poppies planted in your yard or in your salad dressing or on your sandwich buns are wrong. They are perfectly legitimate, as everyone would recognize. So the point is that the use of something in an evil way does not negate the lawful use of it. You know, the reason that so many people multiply extra-biblical regulation is in part, I think, and I've been guilty of this myself, because, you know, this kind of external rules, externally made rules are easy. They're very easy. They're easy to do. It's easy for me never to plant a poppy plant in my yard, never to eat poppy in a salad dressing, poppy seed salad dressing. It's easy to do that. But the problem is, biblically, it's easy, superficial, and absolutely devoid of spiritual profit. It's devoid of spiritual profit. You know, we want real biblical godliness, and that means we need to have a biblical definition of sin, and in order to have that, we have to recognize the relationship between sin and God's law. God is the one who defines sin, and He defines it in His Word, and the Ten Commandments and the exposition of that throughout the Scriptures. Well, some will say, well, we're free then. Are we free? We can just go do whatever we want. And the answer, of course, is no. God hems us in by His law to true holiness. Dismissing private prayer, having bitter thoughts, you know, entertaining this, that, and the other thing, that, as well as external things, are sin and are difficult and need God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to mortify. And so we see the definition of sin. The law as a definition of sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is defined by God's moral law. All right, thirdly, the law prohibits omission and commission. So children, what do those big words mean? Omission, you can hear it in the word. Omission means to omit something. To omit means to leave something out. Right? And commission means to commit. So we commit a crime, or we commit to breaking God's law. One is inaction, the other is action. And so a sin of omission, God says, do this, and we don't do it. A sin of commission is God says, don't do that, and we do do it. So your parents say to you, pick up your toys tomorrow after you get done your schoolwork. And then you don't do it. That's a sin of omission. You didn't do what was required of you. But then if your parents say, give your brother his toy, and you don't do it, that's a sin of commission. Right? So hopefully you're following the distinction there. So first of all, sins of omission. And this is seen in the Bible in various places. So James, for example, James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Or, for example, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 and 42. Matthew 25, 41 and 42. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Those are things left undone. Those are sins of omission. And we could give many other examples. Many of you maybe have heard the name Bishop Usher. Right? He was an Irish Puritan in the 17th century. He's the one who wrote the Chronicles of the History of the World and all sorts of other things. Homeschoolers use some of his material. One of the greatest Christian reformed minds in the 17th century. Middle of the 17th century, phenomenal, you know, this Irish Puritan, the Westminster Assembly used some of his stuff that he had written and so on. He was on his deathbed. The very last words that came out of his mouth before he left this world and went into the next world was this: Lord, forgive me all my sins, and especially my sins of omission. Those were his last words, his dying words. Forgive me all my sins, and especially my sins of omission. It's not good enough to just not do what is bad. We also need to do what is good. The law requires that of us. So Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. Here are the commandments. He says, done all that since my youth. He says, go sell all you have and give to the poor. He goes away sorrowful. He left off what was important. You think of our internal, our duties to God and to our neighbor. A lack of love, a lack of fear of God, a lack of faith, a lack of hope. How about silence when speech is called for? We are duty-bound to say something, and we refuse to say something. We could give many examples of sins of omission, sins of commission as well. This is when we flat out break what God's law forbids. So Romans 4, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." I'm not sure, I don't think that's my passage, but a sin of commission is doing what the law forbids. So the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Jesus tells us if you have hate for your brother in your heart, you're guilty of that commandment. Or it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says, if you have a lustful thought, you are doing what the law forbids. It's a sin. You're breaking God's law. Now, some of you may be tempted to say to yourself, well, what if you don't know? You don't know what is required, not required. And so you do something and you didn't know it was forbidden. It was forbidden. Well, the fact is, you can commit sin in ignorance. And you think you're innocent when you're actually guilty. You know, sin of ignorance isn't an excuse. In fact, you can go to Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 5 and a portion of Numbers 15, verses 25 to 29, and God has a whole provision there for sins of ignorance, which, though much of it's couched under the ceremonial law, which isn't applicable today, nevertheless shows us, God is writing in bold print, that there is the existence of the sins of ignorance, and they have to be accounted for. So God comes and He says, this is what I prohibit. Now what happens? The law to the natural man, it irritates. It inflames sin. This is the nature of sin. God says, thou shalt not covet, and we want to beat against it, right? It's like you see an animal out in your yard and it's playing so nice in the woods outside your window, and you go out there and put it in a cage and it starts bouncing off the cage all over the place, right? It's going crazy inside that cage. God comes to us and He says, here's the parameters. Here's my revealed will. Here's what's keeping with my character. These are the boundaries. And we're bouncing off. We get cagey, as we say. Right? Sin, or the law, can have that impact on the unbeliever. But the law exposes the conscience. It terrifies. And it drives us to see our need for a Savior. Both the Christian and the non-Christian. And we'll go on in future sermons to talk about how it's a rule of life and how the law restrains as well as does other things. So fourthly, the law keeper, briefly. Fourthly, the law keeper. You're beginning to see, and I'll show you, the relationship of the law and sin is tied to the heart of the gospel. Christ's salvation is tied to it. Think with me for a second. Easy. This is basic elementary theology. The relationship of law and sin is tied, for example, to the doctrine of justification. How so? Because Jesus is punished for our law breaking. That's one side. And on the other side, Jesus does our law keeping for us on our behalf. And so we're justified by God both because of His being punished for our law-breaking, as well as His keeping the law on our behalf. And we come to Him, we believe, we trust Him for this. Right? You have the law and sin very much at the heart of the gospel. That's why when people start taking low views of the law, and therefore low views of sin, their doctrine of justification turns into a mess. So we have that, contemporary controversy, and a very popular error in our day is wrapped up in that. Low in the standard of the law, low in the standard of sin, doctrine justifications turned into a mess. So the relationship of law and sin is tied to the heart of the gospel. But we have a law keeper, the Lord Jesus. Christ is our city of refuge. The law exposes our sin. It makes us sorry for our sin. But then we run to our city of refuge. And there is joy, great joy in Christ. We see the greatness of our sin, and we see the greatness of our Savior. Sin kills and grace revives us. Sin repels us from the Lord and grace draws us to the Lord. And so here is the Christian saved by grace because of all that Jesus has accomplished for us. You know, as we preach the law of God, it shows men and women and boys and girls, I'm in serious trouble. I fall so short of the standard that God requires. Exposes people, alarmingly so, to the need for God to do something, to provide something to help us. Enters the Lord Jesus. There's Christ, our Savior, offered to us by grace in the gospel. And then the Christian, saved by grace, turns to the Lord in gratitude and love and says, Lord, look at all you've done in your redeeming mercies. I want to please you. And the Lord says, here is the path. I've given you my revealed will, the law of God, and I've given you the Word of God, its totality. Run in that. Here is, we please Christ by following the rule that that He's laid out so that we're becoming more like Him and less like our native sinfulness. And so the fruit of the law in the Christian brings humility, brings faith, brings comfort, brings obedience, brings discernment, brings love, and on we could go. The most mature are the most humbled for sin. The most mature are those who have had most searchingly the law brought to bear to their thoughts and affections and motives and attitudes and actions and so on. You look at Bradford at the beginning of our country, you look at Rutherford, and you look at McShane, and all these great men known for their depth of godliness, and they all exemplify this very thing. Humble for sin. The relationship of the law and sin is an antidote to vague, dim, hazy, broad theology. It's an antidote to formal Christianity, which is content with living on the borders of Christendom and all the little fancy, you know, don't we look right, do right, whatever, externals. It's an antidote to that, to formal Christianity. And it's an antidote to the error, to errors in things like justification. And it's an antidote to things like errors in the doctrine of sanctification. What is biblical godliness? What's the pattern we're being conformed to in Christ? So here is this law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who obeyed the law in its totality, in all of its searching depths, on behalf of His people, who lovingly offers all of that to us by faith. The relation of law and sin. The law is a standard for sin. The law is a definition of sin. The law prohibits both omission, things we leave undone that are required of us, and commission, the things that we do that God forbids of us. And all of this ought to drive us day in and day out to the Savior, to the law keeper, to Christ, who redeems, who pardons, who forgives, who gives great joy to His people, who gives us a pattern to live by. Let's stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that You've given us a word from heaven. We're thankful that Your law is permanent and universal, and that it is an exhibition of Your character, a transcript of Your own character, Your own holiness, the holy law given and patterned after a holy God. Lord, we confess that as Your people, those who know You, we hate sin. And we can say with the psalmist that we love Your law. We can say with the apostle Paul that Your law is holy and just and good, and that we delight in it after the inward man. And we pray that You would wean us more and more from sin, and that You would conform us more and more after the pattern of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that this law would be filled with grace and blessing and help and mercy to those who seek to love and please You. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.